We are continuing our study of the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets of the Old Testament. So we already did a lot of background work on this. What is a prophet? We went all the way back to the earliest references. You remember we talked about how Abraham was the first one who was called a prophet. Normally, people think of the idea of prophet as a fortune teller, someone who tells about something in the future. That is not a Judeo-Christian understanding of a prophet. That's what you find in many other religions, but not in Christianity. In the Judeo-Christian religion, a prophet is the mouthpiece of God. So God speaks through this individual to his people. And God chooses certain individuals in salvation history through whom he speaks to his people, delivers a message. And since we exist in time, that message has certainly a time element to it. Do this, don't do that, or these things will happen or won't happen. So there are consequences due to the fact that we exist in time and a message delivered in time, and then there are, of course, results of our actions. So that's, in a nutshell, as we talked about, the role of the prophet. God speaks to his people, and the message of a prophet is 99.9% of the time for the sake of the hearers of the moment and speaking of the prophet, of his particular audience. We today often will take a passage from a prophet, Isaiah or something like that, and you know, fast forward, oh, look, it tells me when I should invest in the stock market, or oh, look, the Obama administration, look, Isaiah talked about. No. Isaiah did not tell you about those things. Isaiah told his people at his time what God wanted to hear, and we can distill from Isaiah's prophecies, from his teachings, from God's word delivered through Isaiah to his people, important principles that we can apply to our life today. Okay, so or typological fulfillments and things like that that happen in salvation history. But it's not simply that Isaiah said something that will be fulfilled in 2020 in in the November elections or something like that, which is tragically the way that people often take prophetic passages from the Bible, and that's, for lack of a better term, Bible abuse. These are not what these texts were intended for. Okay, so we've already done all of that background work. We also talked about the role of the prophet in Israel. We talked about how God sent his prophets to his people. The people of God, the Israelites, in the promised land, their role, their job was the same as Abraham's. Abraham's call, remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, so that through you, all the nations can be blessed. The purpose of Abraham's call was so that all nations could learn about the one true God. His descendants, of course, didn't always keep up with that job description. Eventually, they end up in Egypt. They're worshiping pagan gods. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So God brings them out of Egypt in what's called the Exodus to restore them to Abraham's original purpose, to be that conduit through which his love, his light could shine upon his children, humanity, so that they could learn who is their father. It's not the sun, it's not the moon, it's not the eagle god, it's not the bull calf god from Egypt. No, it's the one true God and Father who has created you as his children and a relationship with you for all eternity. So that's the call of Abraham. Through you, all the nations shall be blessed. In the New Testament, of course, we find that Jesus brings about that fulfillment, right? This is why in Matthew's gospel, God says, or Matthew tells us that in the beginning, that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. He's the one through whom all the nations shall be blessed. And that's why Matthew's gospel concludes with those words of Jesus, go out and baptize all nations. Okay. So the Israelites, when they come into the promised land after the Exodus, they fumble around. They build the temple, but then they build temples to the pagan gods, and they fall back into polytheism and things like that. We talked about how eventually the north and the south of the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms. In the northern kingdom called Israel or Samaria, and the southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom was eventually wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom was eventually wiped out or taken into exile by the Babylonian kingdom that followed after the Assyrians. The prophets that God sent to his people beforehand are called pre-exilic prophets. The prophets that God sent to his people to prepare them for the coming chastisement, to warn them if they only repent of their iniquity, they still can be saved. Just repent. Just stop worshiping rocks and tree stumps. So the people don't listen, of course. And eventually the northern kingdom, which was much more grievous in their polytheism, is wiped out by the Assyrians. This is the fulfillment of the warning from Deuteronomy chapters 8 and 9. We've already talked about these things. Eventually, the southern kingdom also follows in that regard, and the polytheism that had already begun in the time of Solomon comes to a head in the time of Manasseh, where King Manasseh, the descendant of David, descendant of Solomon, fills the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem with pagan idols, so that the temple now becomes a temple in which all gods are worshipped. God sends his prophets and lets them know that this is it. You have now become like the nations that I drove out from before you. I drove out those nations so that you would have a place, a beachhead, a beginning from which you could then reveal the light and the truth of the one true God to the nations. But you've become like the nations. Over and over, you become like the nations. And so now I'm going to send you back to the place from which I called your ancient ancestor, Abraham. I'm going to send you back to Mesopotamia. You're fired. Okay, so the Babylonian exile then occurs, in which Israel, or the descendants of the Israelites, the Judahites, the tribe of Judah in the south, the remnant of the tribes of Israel, now go into exile. And so the prophets that are sent to God, to the Israelites before these exiles, especially before the Babylonian exile, are called the pre-exilic prophets. And we already talked about how you can divide those pre-exilic prophets into two groups. God sends prophets first to the north, Amos, not to be confused with the cookie guy in the malls, and Hosea, however you want to pronounce it, and then other prophets along the way after that. In the south, he eventually sends to them Zephaniah, Isaiah, Micah, etc. They don't listen. So the northern kingdom's wiped out. Eventually the southern kingdom is wiped out. They're taken in exile. And there is a prophet which is a hinge between the pre-exilic and the exilic period. So these pre-exilic prophets can be divided into two groups, those that preach to the north and those that preach to the south. If you're going to read a prophet in the Old Testament, you got to know, is he pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic? So historical context. You also need to know what it was his intended audience. If he's pre-exilic, there are two potential audiences. This could be a prophet to the north. Am I reading Amos? Or is a prophet to the north? Okay, so you got to understand what was going on in the northern kingdom at that time. Who was Jeroboam II and all that kind of stuff, to understand why Amos is saying what he's saying. Hosea, also the same thing, prophesying right around that same time. Jonah comes up on the scene around this time. I mentioned that northern kingdom's wiped out, but there's these southern pre-exilic prophets, Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, that are all saying very similar things, but now they're preaching to the south, preparing them for the coming chastisement and Babylonian conquest of the region if they don't repent of their polytheism. They don't listen, of course. And we talked about last time how Isaiah is a great example of this. You can see Zephaniah and Micah in the same way. These prophets in this period, especially in the south, are prophesying for the first part of their career about a coming chastisement. When they get to a point where they realize that the people are just not listening here, things aren't moving forward, they begin to prophesy that a chastisement is coming no matter what at this point. But God will have mercy on his people, so that after they have been chastised, after they've been sent back into Mesopotamia, God will have mercy on them. And that hinge in Isaiah is chapters 39 and 40. We talked about that last time. In Zephaniah, that hinge is chapter 3, halfway through chapter 3 of Zephaniah. And then Isaiah, Zephaniah as well, in their second half of their career, speak about this era of restoration, when God will have mercy on his people, they will have repented of their polytheistic sin, and he will bring them back to the promised land and let them finally be the fulfillment of the role of Abraham. through which God's love, his light could shine upon his children, that is, all the nations. There's a prophet, however, that's a hinge between the pre-exilic and exilic period. He's really pre-exilic in most categories, but he's there all the way up to the exile and just over the edge. And that's the prophet Jeremiah. And I'd like to take a look at that with you so you get a really great insight into what's going on in this time period, how complex it is. So first of all, let's go look at 2 Kings, the end of 2 Kings. This is the historical context. So open up your Bibles to 2 Kings. In the end of 2 Kings, the last few chapters is where you hear about the Babylonians coming in and conquering Jerusalem. Then the people refuse to pay their taxes. And so the Babylonians come in again. And now they're going to destroy the city. They're much more difficult than the IRS. Hard to believe, I know. Okay, so in 2 Kings, chapter 24 and 25 is where you get the majority of this. If you want to have some really interesting reading, you can go back and read 21 and 22, 23. That's Manasseh, that wicked king, and then the great Josiah who cleans the place up, but by then it's too late. Okay, so, but for now, for what we're doing, otherwise we'll just run out of time here. And by the way, we did talk about some of these things in our Old Testament study. If some of what I'm talking about, these big picture items, are a little bit confusing for you, you want to go back to the website. You got to go to the archive, the Bible Study Archive, and you're going to see that we did an Old Testament study in which we did these big picture items. Okay, so now 2 Kings chapter 24, here's where we hear about the Babylonians now rolling into town with the Sherman tanks and the F-16s or whatever they were flying back then. Okay, chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, then turned and rebelled. Okay, so there you go. So Babylon rolls into town. Jerusalem, Judah becomes a vassal state. But foolishly, they rebel, and then, so this is God's chastisement upon them. They were warned about this through the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, that the Babylonians were coming. And that they're going to be chastised. They're going to become a vassal. They're not going to be a free state anymore. So the Babylonians are going to take control of their city. And this is God's hand, God's chastisement. It's timeouts, a little bit of punishment for them. And if they rebel against the Babylonians, they'll be rebelling against God. So pay your taxes. Well, they don't listen. So they rebel, and then the Babylonians roll back into town and start causing more trouble. This period is the first Babylonian exile. Most people know that there was a Babylonian exile. What few know, although it's all over the Bible, that there were three Babylonian exiles. There were three waves of exiles that go to Babylon. And it's important to understand those waves and how it all works and the time periods. But for us, for right now, what we're doing in this first exile, this is when Daniel is taken captive, by the way, and goes into exile with this first group. You can read about this if you go read in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel says, I was in exile with those who went into exile in time Jehoiakim and all that. So he lays out, you can see the correspondence to the king. Then after him, you have a little bit of another period in which Babylon has now completely taken control of the city. It's a total vassal state. Verse 8, Jehoiakim, not to be confused with his father, was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, and the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. What does that mean? Well, whenever you hear that in the books of Kings, that means he's a polytheist, which means things are not going very well. Verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. So now they're going to completely conquer the city even further and now take complete control of it. There's these various stages in which they take more and more control. It's kind of like what the Romans do with Jerusalem. Eventually it gets to a point where Pontius Pilate is stationed there. Right? And then finally, they just completely conquer the place. Okay, so verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, and his mom, and his servants, the princes, the palace officials, the rest. It's always a funny line. We've talked about that in our study of the role of the wife or the mother or the queen in the Old and New Testament. A very important role. Here we find an example of what's called the queen mother, the Gevirah, the king, his female counterpart in ancient Israel was not the queen. Was not his wife. He had multiple wives. His counterpart, his female counterpart, was his mother in the palace, the queen mother. This is why the early Christians understood Mary to have a special role of intercession and why they called her queen and things like that. We've done that in other studies. Okay, so notice this. It's very interesting here. It says the king gives himself up with his mom. Okay, so you can see what's happening there. You can imagine the king coming out. All right, wash your hands. Okay, where's your mom? She's right behind me. She got any weapons? No, no. Mom, put your hands up. So they come out. They're the first ones to surrender. And again, we're thinking, this just sounds strange. You know, the mother has to surrender because the mother of the king functioned basically like what we would call a queen in ancient Israel. He had a political role. Okay, so they go off into exile. But look what happens here. This is what's important for what we're looking at now. Verse 14, he carried away all Jerusalem, all the princes, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen, the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Why is that? Well, hold on to that. So then we get a little more information about him taking off. They took him off, you know, the king and the queen mother and all that kind of stuff. They go off. But then the king puts Zedekiah, who was a descendant of David, as a kind of vassal king, puppet king on the throne. This is Zedekiah. He's actually the uncle of Jehoiakim. Puts him on the throne. And so now, chapter 25, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Oh, no. Yeah, this is what happens. So Zedekiah is put on the throne. He's supposed to pay his taxes, just govern the people that are left in the land. And instead, he decides to rebel. Now, if you read Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah's prophesying in Jerusalem this time. And Jeremiah's telling Zedekiah, don't rebel. If you rebel, you're rebelling against the hand of God who has put the Babylonians over you as a punishment. Well, he rebels. And so the Babylonians now roll back into town with even more tanks, more F-16s. And they now come in and they completely destroy Jerusalem and burn the temple to the ground. This is 587, depending on your dating. Most historians would give you 587 for this date. Okay, that destruction is recorded in chapter 25. But look at this. So this is the third wave of exiles now. The third wave now goes into exile with Zedekiah and the others they take captive. But again, look at this, chapter 25, verse 12. But the captain of the guard, again, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And it continues on the story of what happened when they get to Babylon. Okay, so a little window into what's going on there is the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophesying up to this point, and a little bit after. Jeremiah chapter 40 is Jeremiah's version of all this. So let's flip over to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah chapter 40. And it's in Jeremiah and then Ezekiel that we're going to get an insight into why these people were left behind. There's a political kind of banal reason. It has to do with taxation and things. But from a religious perspective, the Jews saw something more going on. And that's going to be, we're going to see that in Ezekiel as well. So Jeremiah chapter 40. Jeremiah chapter 40. By the way, look at chapter 39 as long as we're here. Look at chapter 39. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army came up against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year, Zedekiah, in his fourth month. This is right out of 2 Kings. This is 2 Kings chapter 25. What that shows you, I talked to you about that last week, is that the form of Jeremiah as we have it. Jeremiah is a prophet who prophesied over a long period of time, just like Isaiah, and over a period of multiple kings. And their prophecies were written down by their disciples. And these are various scrolls that were preserved among the Jews. In the post-exilic period, when the Jews are trying to make sense out of everything that's happened to them and have returned to Jerusalem, they begin reading the prophets again. But in order to understand the prophets, they got to understand the historical context in which the prophets arose and spoke. No brainer. So what they're doing is they're reading from a scroll of Isaiah, and then they're reading 2 Kings, which is basically a history book. And then they read from Isaiah scroll, and then they read 2 Kings. And they're reading back and forth between 2 Kings and Isaiah. And they're doing the same thing with Jeremiah so that they understand the historical context in which these prophets gave their prophecies. Would that Christians would do that today, right? So in order to save time, in the post-exilic period, as I mentioned last week, the Jews, rather than constantly flipping back between scroll of Jeremiah, 2 Kings, scroll of Jeremiah, scroll of 2 Kings, back and forth, what they started doing is they made copies of Isaiah or Jeremiah. They copied into these scrolls the passages from 2 Kings that they felt were helpful for understanding the historical context of the various prophecies that these prophets were giving. And that's why we have the final form of, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah, which is actually a book like Jeremiah is a collection of the scrolls of all the prophecies Jeremiah gave over his life, at least the ones that were preserved. And then intercalated between these scrolls or these prophecies, these prophetic passages, are little snippets cut and pasted from 2 Kings. So what does this tell you? What tells you I've been emphasizing over and over? And that is that not only did the Jews who first heard these prophecies understand them in their historical context because they were there, but in the post-exilic period, the Jews who were looking back into their history continued to read the prophets in their historical context, so much so that when they go to make the final form of these scrolls, when Isaiah's scrolls all become one scroll, or Jeremiah's scrolls all become one scroll, they actually take snippets from 2 Kings and put them in there to force the reading of these texts historically. Now, I know. You're saying, okay, I got it already. I know, but I'm going to keep going. Because I'm telling you what, 99% of Christians today do not understand what we're talking about right now. They think of a prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah as some sort of an ancient secret book that they can open and find information about when to invest in the stock market today or you know, what's going to happen on my birthday. And it's always all about me, by the way. It's always, if you read that, what do you think Isaiah means? Oh, it means that this is going to happen in the near future. When? The near future is always sometime within what they think is their lifetime. Right? It's very egotistical. And to the degree they do that, they're abusing the text. It'll never become what it intended to be for us. And that is the Word of God echoing throughout salvation history. God speaks at various times in salvation history, but it's like an echo in a valley. And we hear the echoes, and in the echoes, we are able to apply them to our life, but not the original speech, the echo. This is called typology. We've talked about that before. Okay, so now, chapter 40 of Jeremiah, here's a text that does not appear in 2 Kings. This is Jeremiah chapter 40. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, remember that guy, had let him go from Ramah when he took him bound in chains, along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah, who were being exiled to Babylon. So this is a wonderful little insight into what happened at that moment in chapter 25 of 2 Kings. The captain of the guard, he conquers Jerusalem for the Babylonians. He assembles those who are alive still, who are going to go off in chains to Babylon. He assembles them at Ramah. This is why in Matthew's gospel you hear about the wailing was heard as far as Ramah. Remember that? Rachel was weeping for her children, but she could not be consoled. This is a reference back to this episode. Okay, so Ramah was the place where the Babylonians assembled the captives as they were taking them off to Babylon. It was a place of great sorrow and suffering. So at the moment when the guard is assembling the captives, that he's got the guys have been taken alive in Jerusalem that are not going to be left behind, but are going to be taken off to Babylon. These are the men of valor, the powerful men, the wise men, the craftsmen, anything that could be considered wealth. When you conquered another nation in the ancient world, you didn't kill people intentionally. You killed as few people as possible. You took as many people as alive as possible. In fact, you wanted to just leave them where they were as a vassal state, because in the end, all you wanted was taxes. You wanted income. So, but if they rebelled, then you conquered the place and you took what you could. You took the gold, you took the silver, and you took one of the most incredible wealths, and that was the wisdom of the people. They would take the wise men with them, the craftsmen, the artists, the whatever, the anything they could, they'd take them to their kingdom and then import all of that into their world. So that's what's going on here, as we read in chapter 25, 2 Kings. But as they're assembling these guys, the poor they're going to leave. The poor, the uneducated, whatever, they're leaving behind to till and keep the place. But as they're assembling these guys in chains in Ramah, about ready to head off on a march to Babylon in this third wave of exiles, the captain of the guard is walking along looking at these guys, and he sees Jeremiah among the captives. And he recognizes him as Jeremiah the prophet. Now, the Babylonians knew who Jeremiah was. The Babylonians had court officials in the palace in Jerusalem. And these guys were relating what Jeremiah was saying. Jeremiah would walk into the palace and say, "Pay your taxes to the Babylonians," and then walk out. Well, these palace officials who were sitting there as kind of sitting on the back, you know, watching Zedekiah, "This guy's pretty good. We like this guy. Give this guy a raise." And so when Jeremiah is seen by the captain of the guard, he recognizes this is that prophet Jeremiah who told these guys to pay their taxes. I like this guy. So look, this is what happens to him. It says, he found Jeremiah among the captives. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "Yahweh, your God, pronounced this evil against this place. Yahweh has brought it about and has done as he said. Because you sinned, you people, sinned against Yahweh and did not obey his voice. This thing has come upon you all. Now, behold," you can imagine Jeremiah, "I know, that's what I was telling the people. They wouldn't listen to me." So he says, "Now, behold, I release you today from the chains of your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come. I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think is good and right. If you remain," I have one request, "return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed governor of the cities of Judah. Dwell with him," right? Imagine the captain. "Look, Jeremiah, we've left this guy Gedaliah here. He's one of your people. He's the governor. We've left poor of the land to harvest the grapes and the olives, and we want them to pay their taxes with it, of course. Jeremiah, you know about that. Remember what you did in the palace? So if you're going to hang out here, be nice. You hung out with Gedaliah, make sure the taxes get paid. So if you want to stay around, stick with him, please. That'd be nice." So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food, a present, and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam at Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land, left behind. Sorry, Tim LaHaye. So to be left behind in salvation history is actually a good thing. To be taken is always to be taken away from where God is given. Adam and Eve, taken from the garden or sent out of the garden, right? The people swept away from the land in the flood, taken away by the waters of the flood. Who was left in the end? Noah and his family. And then here also, the wicked are being taken away the righteous are being left behind. So who were these poor who were left behind? Did God just leave them behind because God likes poor people? He doesn't like rich people. No. So what's happening here? Well, there's an insight into this. And you get it in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet. By the way, if you want to know about the these three exiles, you want a little details on that, you can see these at the end of Jeremiah. The last chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 52, verse 28. Chapter 52, verse 28 through 30 is where you get the listing of the three waves of exiles, or the three Babylon exiles, however you want to see it. It's the third one that most people know about, or in a certain sense, all three collapse and most people head into one big exile. But there's actually three waves that you can see God's mercy on his people at every stage. And then finally, you get the destruction of Jerusalem in the third one, 587. Okay, now flip over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet, next one over after Jeremiah. Ezekiel was a prophet who was taken into exile during the second wave of exiles. Okay, so there was a first wave of exiles in which Daniel was taken as a little boy. In the second wave of exiles, Ezekiel goes. How do you know these things? It says it right there in the beginning. He tells you. Okay, right in the beginning of the prophets. The prophets, they all tell you who and when and why and what. All that historical context, we already talked about that before. So this is the Ezekiel. He's an exilic prophet. But remember that when I say exilic prophet, don't think of an exilic prophet as somehow there was the Babylon exile. Everything before is pre-exilic. And then there's the Babylon exile, 587, and then now we're into the exilic period. That's not history. There were waves of exiles going to Babylon. Well, there were some Jews and even the king still in Jerusalem. So you've got this kind of hinge period. And Ezekiel prophesies, the first half of Ezekiel's prophecies, the first half of his book, are during the period of the second wave all the way through up until the third wave arrives. He goes there. He's taken up in captive with that second group. Remember Jehoiakim and his mom, you know, coming out, hands up. Ezekiel comes out with them. Ezekiel goes into Babylon with them. God sent them a prophet to keep them happy and keep them straight and narrow. So Ezekiel goes with them, and Ezekiel, while he's there, he tells the people. Now, the people, if you read Ezekiel's prophecies, the people in Babylon that Ezekiel comes to are two groups. A first, very small wave that was there that came when Daniel, little boy, came, that first wave, and then now the group that Ezekiel came with. These two groups of exiles that Ezekiel now preaches to think that they're going to return to Jerusalem very soon. Remember, Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed yet. The third wave has not yet come. And so they are saying things like, God has been too hard on us. God will have mercy on us soon. We're all going to go back to Jerusalem. We're being punished for the sins of our fathers, things like that. And so you'll find in this first half of Ezekiel prophecies against that. In Ezekiel, you'll hear that God sends his people, his prophets to his people to tell them about coming chastisements. But the punishment that every man is experiencing by being in Jerusalem right now is, first of all, the mercy of God. They should have died, but instead they're being just put in time out. And then, two, every man is suffering for his own sin, his own iniquity. He's there because he himself has failed. This is not God punishing you because of what your fathers did. So that's, you get a number of places in this first half of Ezekiel. Ezekiel also tells us about what was going on in Jerusalem. So not only what's going on in Babylon at this time, but Ezekiel also tells the people in Babylon what's going on in Jerusalem at the time. Is Ezekiel's having visions of Jerusalem. And one great example of that is in chapter 8. So let's go over to chapter 8 of Ezekiel. Again, try to remember where Ezekiel's sitting. He's like a hinge. He's already in Babylon, prophesying to the two waves of exiles that are there. But there's still a third wave who's yet to come, who are hearing Jeremiah screaming at him over in Jerusalem, telling him, pay your taxes. And the ones that are in Babylon already are thinking that very soon God's going to allow them to return to Jerusalem. They know that Isaiah had prophesied. Other prophets said God would have mercy on his people. And God tells them through Ezekiel, you're not going home. Marry off your children, plant your vineyards, build your houses. You're going to die here. It's going to be a very long time. Well, why? Why? How can that be? Aren't we going to go home? I mean, can't we go back to Jerusalem? And to answer that question, God gives a vision to Ezekiel, and that's in chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Ezekiel, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month. You think these guys are interested in history? Look at that. As I sat in my house in Babylon with the elders of Judah, who were already in exile, sitting before me, the hand of the Lord fell upon me. So you get a vision. He's sitting there in his home in Babylon, along with the other exiles already there. Some of the elders of the Jews are sitting around him, listening to him. And all of a sudden, he falls into a vision. The hand of the Lord falls upon him. And it says, then I behold a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be the loins, it was fire, and above his loins, it was like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming bronze. Ezekiel and Daniel begin to have visions of God in a human form. You see this already back in chapter 1. He saw, remember, the wheels upon wheels and all that, but he saw the throne of God. He looks upon the throne of God, and he sees one like a son of man. Daniel has the same vision, chapter 7. More on that later. But so he sees God in the form of a man. And it says, and he put forth his hand, and he grabbed me by the lock of my hair and picked me up. This is why I have short hair. I'm trying to avoid such types of things. So he picked him up by his hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth, brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So he picks up Ezekiel, carries him from Babylon, and drops him in Jerusalem, in the temple precinct. But remember, he's in a vision. So while he gets to see everything, nobody can see him. He says, he brought me to the entrance, the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes jealousy, reference to an idol. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. So God's glory cloud was still in the temple at this point, though they're worshiping a pagan god. Then he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes now in the direction of the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north, the altar gate, and the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. And when I dug in the wall, look, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that are committed there. So I went in and I saw, and there portrayed upon the wall round about were all kinds of creeping things, loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And as if that wasn't bad enough, and before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. With them was Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. I went to school with that guy. I can't, what's he doing here? Standing among the, and there's Bob and Fred. So he's recognizing some of these guys that should know better, worshiping the pagan gods in the temple in Jerusalem. And then he goes on. It keeps going. We don't have time to read all this, but he shows him. He says, oh, you think that one's check this one out, Ezekiel. Come over here. I got another one for you. So God gives a little tour of the temple to Ezekiel. And it's a tour of all the idols that are now in the temple. that have now been put back. Remember, Manasseh filled the temple with pagan idols. Josiah cleaned them out. But now, the people have begun to slowly put the idols back in the temple. And so, therefore, the temple is going to be destroyed. And so God says this. He says, this is in verse 17. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too slight of a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ear with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. Remember, the attacks always come from the north, for the most part, to Jerusalem, except if it's the Egyptians coming from the south, right? So the attacks come from the north. This is the easiest way to attack Jerusalem. If you think of ancient Jerusalem, you're standing on the Mount of Olives. You've probably seen the picture of Jerusalem, 100 pictures like that. Everyone always takes a picture of Jerusalem from the top of Mount of Olives. You can see the Kidron Valley right in front of you. Across the Kidron Valley is the hill going up, and then you see the wall of Jerusalem, and right in the center is always the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock there today. Well, if you go to the left, you can't conquer the city from the left, from the south. It's impossible. Because you go down into the Kidron Valley and Gehenna come together at that point. It's impossible to conquer from that spot. And the original Jebusite city was almost impossible to conquer too, because the Jebusites had built a wall on the north side where there was a little ravine there. But by now the Jews had annexed multiple hills to the north. And now it is a city that can be attacked a little more easily, because you basically can come down full speed with your chariots, fly right into the city from the north. So the Babylonians are going to come in from the north. Think of the Fertile Crescent, right? They're going to come in attacking from the north, and that's actually the easiest way side to attack the city. So he sees a vision of angelic forces attacking from the north, which are an image of God's way in which he's going to assist the Babylonians in their attack of Jerusalem as a chastisement upon the city. So he sees these angelic warriors climbing over the northern wall of the temple. And it says, "Draw near, you actually behold, six men came direction of the upper gate, which faces north, every man with his weapon of slaughter in his hand, with them a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." The bronze altar is that big altar of burnt offering that sat outside the temple itself proper, right? But was in front of the temple building just before the beautiful gate. That's where it burnt stuff outside. It was very smoky and messy. Okay. So he says, "Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested in the threshold of the house. And he called the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his side. And the Lord said to him," so God speaks to this angelic being who is obviously the foreman on the job, "Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed here. And to the others," he said in my hearing, "pass through the city after him. Smite, smite, your eye shall not spare, and you shall not show pity, slay old men outright, young men, maidens, little children, women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So what is this mark? A lot of times when we hear the word mark, think, oh, the mark of the beast, Book of Revelation. Ah, okay, yes, you're right. You're on the right track here, but the Book of Revelation is like the final exam of the Bible, okay? The author there is assuming you know this stuff, okay? And the Chapter 13 of Revelation is also written after chapter 7 when God marks his own on their forehead, right? So the mark is a reference back to Exodus well, it's two different references. Back to Genesis 4, when God marks Cain to protect him, right? God gives a mark, a protective mark. But more importantly, beyond the protective mark, is why is God protecting? Why is God marking these certain individuals to preserve them alive? These are those poor who are going to be left behind that we read about in 2 Kings and also in Jeremiah. Well, in order to understand that, why is God giving this protective mark, you got to go up to Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 13, the people of Israel are coming out of Egypt, right? And God gives them his initial laws. And he tells them, my laws shall be for you, this is Exodus 13, as a mark on your forehead and on your hand, or a frontlet hanging between your eyes and a mark on your hand. You get this also, you get twice there in Exodus 13. You also get it in Deuteronomy 6, that most very important passage, right? Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, I, the Lord your God, am one God. I shall have no other gods before you. So the law of God is described in the Old Testament, a number of places, as being something which must be so integral to their existence that it's as if it's hanging between their eyes, right? So that everywhere they look, they see everything in light of God's law. And everything they do is in light of God's law. It's on their forehead, hanging between their eyes, so they see it, and it's on their hand, right? So it means it's how you think, it's how you act. Perfect integrity, what you believe and what you do. The law of God must be not only outwardly observed, but inwardly observed. So that sounds like the New Testament. Well, yeah, the New Testament is fulfilling the Old. This is what Paul says in Romans. Yes, circumcision of the heart, but this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy, Moses says, circumcise your hearts, O Israel. Not just your flesh, but your hearts. Right? Keep the law of God, not just outwardly, but inwardly. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. So the mark of the law of God should be as a thing hanging between their eyes and a mark on their hand. That is how they think, what they believe, but also how they act. Perfect integrity between the two things. Well, what is the law of God? A lot of times people think of the law of God as, you know, a bunch of rules. Well, the law of God is very simple. It's summarized in the New Testament a number of places by Jesus and others. Even the rabbis of the time summarized. The lawyers in the New Testament, she's asked them, summarized the same way. Love God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind. And that's Yahweh, by the way. If you go back in the context, that's in the New Testament, it's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and other places. Where the word there is, in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. Love Yahweh. That is that God in particular, not the other gods. Yahweh, your Father and Creator, with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. That is not part of it. That is no polytheism, no divisions. You can't worship Yahweh and Baal and Molech and everyone's going to be a bunch of happy gods. You just feed them all. No, you're going to worship one God, and that's it, and he's the one God that created you. And he loves you, and he wants you to grow up in his image and likeness. And this is why he's a jealous God. He's a loving father who wants the best for his children. And he wants you to grow up in the ways that he has created you to grow up into, and that is to be like him. And so in order to do that, you have to have a relationship with him, right? We grow into the image and likeness of those with whom we are in relationship with. If we hang out with somebody, you know how quickly you start to pick up on their habits, their ways of speech, maybe what types of whatever they're doing, or you pick those things up. We, by nature, it's part of our hardwiring, we become that with which we are in communion. It's just part of our hardwiring. God created us for relationship, and this is why it's so critical that we are in relationship, that we spend time with what is good for us and not what is bad for us. This is why parents are protective of their kids, right? Make sure the kids are around people and children and other kids who are going to help them grow healthily into what they should be as opposed to what they shouldn't be, because they know the kids are going to pick up habits, either good or bad, from whoever they're around. You know this. Okay, so love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. No polytheism, monotheism. Only one God in whom you're going to grow up in his image likeness. And love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because your neighbor is the image, the physical, visible image of the invisible God. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. And so you can't say, as John says in his first epistle, you can't say you love God whom you cannot see and hate your brother who you can see, right? Who's made in the image and likeness of God you can't see. You're a hypocrite. It's impossible. This is why this goes all the way back to Genesis, right? When man breaks his relationship with God, he also breaks his relationship with fellow man, so that they hide from God in their nakedness, and they also hide from each other. So love God, love the one true God, Yahweh, your loving God and Father, with your whole heart, your whole mind, monotheist, and of course, love your neighbor as yourself, who's made in the image likeness of the God you worship. So that's the law in a nutshell. That's what it's all about. The whole thing about bacon, okay, and whether you can have cheese on a burger, and all of that, it all comes down to that. We've talked about these in other classes. Right? If you hang out with their neighbors, the Canaanite neighbors, who swine, ham, bacon, was the typical food they ate, easy meat. So if you hang out with them, you have lunch with them, you have dinner with them, then your kids are going to marry off with them. Before you know it, your kids are going to be worshiping the Canaanite gods. So the food laws, the kosher laws, are simply cultural barriers to keep Israel hemmed in to do what they're supposed to do, and that is maintain monotheism and speak about the one true God to their neighbors. But don't go over and have lunch and dinner with them, because before you know it, the kids are going to get married off and worship Molech and Baal. Okay, so that's the idea. The kosher laws, all of it, as Jesus says, all of the law, all of the prophets are fulfilled in these simple commandments. That's the whole purpose of it all. If the purpose is to return us to the relationship we once had in the garden. Okay, so then what's going on in chapter 9? We hear in chapter 9 of Ezekiel that there are those who are sighing and groaning over the abominations that are in Jerusalem. These are the few monotheists that are actually there in Jerusalem who are saying, hey, you know, we really shouldn't be worshiping Baal. I'm not sure if the statue of Molech should be there in the temple of Yahweh. He doesn't like that. But no one would listen to them because they were the poor. These are the poor people who had remained faithful. Now, why would the poor remain faithful while the aristocracy is turned to polytheism and whatever else? Well, you know how it goes, right? It's when you're suffering is when you get really religious, right? It's when you're suffering, that's when you start praying, right? So when we are comfortable, when we have everything we need, we're healthy, we have good income, the car's doing well, the family's doing well, the house is doing well, someone in that situation, though they should be praying, they should be building their relationship with their loving Father, often ignores that relationship and simply pays attention to the things of this world. But you start taking those things away, take away the car, take away the family, take away the health, and all of a sudden, they're on their knees praying. Woo! They got religion. And so it's those who are wealthy often in society that tragically don't build a good relationship with God through a regular prayer life. Whereas the poor are often, who are constantly suffering, constantly on the edge of existence, are constantly praying and realizing that in the end, the only thing that really means anything is you know, just a few things that God can give them to stay alive in their relationship with Him. And so we find in salvation history this the rich and the poor image, but it's not that God, you know, just hates rich people and loves poor people. There's something else going on there. And so we see that example here. The poor who were left in the land that we hear in 2 Kings chapter 25 are those who are receiving the mark here. These are the guys who are sighing and groaning over the abomination that were going on in Jerusalem. These are the guys who have the mark, right? What's going to protect them? The law of God, like a mark on their forehead. Having kept God's law, having kept the covenant, they're going to be preserved. They're going to stay in the land. The wicked are going to be taken away while the righteous are left behind. Sorry, Tim LaHaye. Okay, so that's what's going on here in Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is a very rich book. We don't have time to look at all of the rest of it, but I will give you just a few more passages here in Ezekiel, and then we'll close for this evening. if the Babylonians are going to come and attack Jerusalem, what's going to happen to the ark? What's going to happen to the glory cloud and the Holy of Holies? The purpose of the temple was to be a place where God dwelt among his people as the Garden of Eden restored. What about the glory cloud? What about the ark? Well, Ezekiel has visions of what happens. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 3, he went in before my eyes, and now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house where the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud. And the court was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. So what's happening here as you read is God's glory cloud is moving from the Holy of Holies out the front door to the front gate, and he's getting out of town. So you can see this as you keep reading in chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went forth, this is chapter 10, verse 18. The glory of the Lord went forth from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth as God's cherubic throne in my eyes as they went forth with the wheels behind them, remember chapter 1, and they stood at the door of the east gate. That's the gate called Beautiful. The gate called Beautiful. You can still see this gate, by the way, a remnant of it. If you go look at a picture of Jerusalem, okay? In fact, well, it's too small. I have a picture. I have a picture here. I don't think this, let's see if this thing's going to last. That won't go all the way. Oh, well. Okay, if you get a picture of Jerusalem and you look at the walls of Jerusalem, you'll see this. You'll see the walls. The picture's taken from the Mount of Olives. Everyone takes a picture of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It's a nice scenic view. And then you see above the wall, you see the Temple Mount, okay, and the Dome of the Rock on it. And then below the Dome of the Rock is a very large double gate that's walled up. That was walled up by the Turks because the Jews said that the glory cloud of God would return through those doors. And the Turks said, no, he's not. So they walled it up. Okay. But that's not the beautiful gate. The beautiful gate is still there. In fact, in the picture I have above my board here, they've cleared it a bit so you can see it. But if you go there today, I was in Jerusalem a couple of years ago, the actual beautiful gate is still there. You can see it, but it's covered by a bunch of bushes, and it's down here. You'll see two little, very small little arches, and then there's a Muslim cemetery here, and then this today is covered by a big bush and a tree. You can't even see them, but if you look closely, you can see the actual beautiful gate, and if you get in the Muslim cemetery, you can go up there and touch the actual beautiful gate. This is the beautiful gate, rebuilt later on, in which you hear in Acts. Remember Peter and John were there, and the man was seeking alms at the beautiful gate? This is in Acts chapter 3. That's right there, okay? But anyway, this is the gate that faces east. The gate that faces east. So they left the temple. The glory cloud's leaving the temple and goes to the gate facing east. This dirt is all built up. This dirt would have been much lower back then. So the glory cloud goes to the front gate. You think of like a house, for example, right? And you got the front door, and then outside the front door, you got the walkway, and then you got the gate there on the sidewalk that you go through to get out onto the sidewalk, the street. So this is the gate that faces east. So the glory cloud goes out of the house, out of the master bedroom, into the living room, through the front doors, goes down the front walk, and stands at the gate, which is a sign he's out of here. Okay, so he goes all the way out there. And then it says in chapter 11, verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels behind them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. This is Mount of Olives. So the spot from which the guys like to take the pictures of Jerusalem, this is the spot where the glory cloud now rests. Ezekiel's still in the temple, and he's watching the glory cloud take off and go out to the gate, and then go across the Kidron Valley, and then go up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And God waves, says, bye-bye, Ezekiel, I'm out of here. Okay, so that's the vision of Ezekiel. And it continues on. It gets worse after this. This is, it gets some really bad news of how God's going to destroy the temple and Jerusalem and all this kind of stuff. But it's not the end of the story. In chapter 33, the third wave of exiles arrives. So Babylon does destroy Jerusalem, but the glory cloud's already gone. Now, this corresponds, by the way, physically to the actual movements of the ark. Jeremiah, according to 2 Maccabees chapter 2, grabbed the ark and took it and hid it on Mount Nebo, which he would have had to go over the Mount of Olives, go down into the Dead Sea Valley, and go out over across the Jordan to Mount Nebo. This is recorded in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, and it's quite interesting. It's east of Jerusalem still, so it just kept going east, 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 east. Bye-bye, I'm out of here. Okay, so now, but that's not the end of Ezekiel's vision. All the prophets I mentioned to you, they see a restoration coming. So when you get to the climax of Ezekiel's bad news, which is chapter 33, Jerusalem has been destroyed. The Babylonians finally bring the third wave of exiles, Zedekiah and all those with him. There are the poor, of course, who are going to be left behind, who had had the mark, who are sighing and groaning all about the pagan activity. They get left behind. They get to stay in the land. This is the faithful remnant. But Ezekiel now begins to speak to the people in exile, now that joined by a third wave, about a coming restoration. And that starts in chapter 34, that though the shepherds of Israel have failed to shepherd God's people, God will shepherd his own people himself. And so in chapter 34, you begin to hear about God as the good shepherd who will shepherd his people and begin to restore things. I'm sure you're thinking, but isn't that, that's John chapter 10. I mean, exactly. You got to go back and look at John. You can see what Jesus is saying there. He's talking about a fulfillment of this. More on that in another study. But before we get too far along here and we lose too much time, God has a vision. God gives a vision to Ezekiel about the era of restoration, that someday God will shepherd his people and bring them back to the land. This is what all the prophets are. They're going to bring them back to the land like a shepherd leading his flock. And then they're going to rebuild Jerusalem. Then they're going to rebuild the temple. And God's going to give his spirit now, not just to a prophet, so that that one prophet can speak God's word. Remember, breath and word is in tandem. Remember, we talked about this, right? Try this. You can't talk without breath, right? So when God speaks, you always see God's spirit. They're in tandem. God's word and God's spirit always in tandem. So with the restoration of the kingdom and God's people beginning to repent of their sin, God's going to give them, Ezekiel says, the word of God, not on stone tablets, but now in the tablets of their heart. He's going to remove the stony heart and give them a fleshy heart. And by the power of the spirit of God, he's going to cause God's law to actually be within them, incarnate in them, in their flesh. I will sprinkle you with water and make you clean, he says. I will give you my spirit. This is Ezekiel chapter 36. You probably know this passage well. Ezekiel continues to have some beautiful visions of the restoration, that the land will become like the Garden of Eden again. This is in chapter 36. Chapter 37 is that vision of the dead bones that most people know of, how God will send his spirit upon his people, and though they're like a field of dead bones, they will be raised up and become a glorious, wonderful people again who are alive. He will join the north and the south into one kingdom and put them under his servant David the Messiah, right? The long-awaited return of the king. This is chapter 37. But once he's restored his people, once the kingdom of God is restored and the temple is restored, all of this will climax in chapter 43. Look at this. Afterward, he brought me to the gate facing east, that beautiful gate from which he saw God's glory cloud leave. This is chapter 43. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the east. So God's glory cloud is going to come from the east to return to the temple. This is why the Jews were saying, that beautiful gate, I don't care what you guys think, glory cloud's coming here someday. No, he's not. They walled up those gates, but they got the wrong gates, but that's another issue. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was like the vision which I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And like the vision which I had seen by the river Kabar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple again. This is the new temple, of course. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever." So Ezekiel has this vision of the temple being rebuilt, God's glory cloud filling temple, and then, most importantly, the fulfillment of the people of Israel. In chapter 47, the water issues forth from the temple to water the nations, right? To give them life, just like it's the Garden of Eden image. And all the nations then gather into the people of God. The fulfillment of the call of Abraham. Okay, so that's Ezekiel. That's Ezekiel's visions in a nutshell. Very beautiful prophecies. And one of what is typically called an exilic prophet. He's in exile his whole ministry of prophecy. But you've got to remember, when you call him an exilic prophet, that doesn't mean he started prophesying after 587. A vast majority of what he talks about is actually before 587. And so important to understand he's one of those hinges between the two eras, and that there's not a really, you know, a line that you can draw and say, pre-exilic, post-exilic. Jeremiah is prophesying in the same era as Ezekiel, but Jeremiah is in Jerusalem prophesying to those who have not yet gone to exile. Some have already left. Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon to those who are already in exile, and others are going to arrive. See how that works? Eventually, we're going to come to Daniel next week, and we're going to look at Daniel, who is a strict exilic prophet, although he's coming toward the end of the Babylonian era and into the era of the Medo-Persian Empire, which also complicates things from a category standpoint. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.